sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. One of the biggest challenges that we face in our day-to-day life, kind of the mundane aspects of living life together, is what we would consider unfair treatment. This is so commonly the issue that I deal with other people that I'm trying to help by the Lord's grace with relationship problems. A large percentage of those problems are due to somebody feeling like they're being treated unfairly. Most people will admit that they're not perfect, and then they'll say, but wait till I tell you what he did to me, or wait till I tell you what she did to me, and this is the root of my problem. And this is a passage that I come back to over and over again to help people and to help me deal with this problem. Because it's not easy, and pat answers will not suffice. And so as we put ourselves under the teaching of God's Word in this passage this morning, would you pray with me that the Lord would help us to take it in and understand it and bow before it? Father, thank you for speaking to us. Thank you for giving us your word, for speaking with clarity. You know that our minds sometimes get foggy because our intelligence is imperfect and because we have sin in our hearts that causes us sometimes to object to your word. And so spare us that this morning. Open our hearts. Give us joy in bowing before your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Peter starts with an exhortation, an instruction to servants, household servants. So it would have been very similar to slaves in that day. It says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust, to the crooked, to those who are not fair, to those who treat you in a way that you don't deserve." The rest of this passage lays the foundation for why and how he wants household servants to do that. Now, we don't have anybody here who fills that role, but the foundation that he lays for helping household servants to respond to unjust masters with all respect is a foundation that applies to all of us. And so this is a specific instruction, and yet the principle behind it is general and applies in specific ways to each one of us. It says in verse 19, "For this is a gracious thing, when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly." I just want us to camp on that for a minute and get what is Peter talking about here. He says, this is a gracious thing, or this is, to translate it real simply, this is grace. Or, to put it in other words, this finds favor in God's sight. This is something that God looks at and says, I approve of that. When you do this, what is that something? When one endures sorrows, bears up under sorrows, while suffering unjustly. God likes that. He approves of that. He looks at that and says, you're doing what's right. You're doing what's pleasing to me when you endure sorrows when you're suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? In other words, this is just normal. Bad behavior plus appropriate consequences minus whining equals zero. Does that make sense? Nobody's a hero for patiently enduring what they've earned. But Peter's saying that when you're treated in a way that is genuinely unfair and you endure patiently, God looks at that and he approves. That seems interesting. How does that work? There's a sense in which we cannot earn approval before God by anything that we do. And yet, there's another sense in which God looks at this and approves, and Peter's going to explain why that is and how that works, and how his approval of that is driven by his glory, and not by our glory. This will make sense as we go through the passage. But God approves of this. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing. This is grace. This finds favor in the sight of God. And this passage can mean either you do good and you suffer directly for the good that you do. Somebody says, no, what you do was bad, and I'm going to punish you for it. Or somebody simply ignores the good that you do and punishes you, treats you unfairly, in ignorance of what you've done. The good that you've done for them, they turn it for evil, and they do evil to you, and it is unfair. Now, we know that any bad thing that happens to us, in one sense or another, we deserve. I deserve, for my sin, to be in hell right now, suffering God's righteous and honest anger against my sin. So therefore, in that sense, I deserve any bad thing that happens to me. Peter is talking about a situation in which there's not a one-to-one correspondence for what you've done. If you steal money, you deserve to pay that money back and probably more. If you give money to someone, you don't deserve for that action to have to pay more money back. That's what Peter's talking about. A very simple situation in which you're getting something bad in return for something good that you've done. And in that sense, that is not fair. And we know that. It's built into our consciences. We know unfair behavior when we see it. And sometimes it angers us deeply. When we're treated unfairly, there's something inside of us, a justice instinct, it's part of our conscience that makes us feel like that needs to be fixed. That this is a problem that needs to be dealt with. And when we're treated unfairly, when somebody says something that's untrue about us, makes an unjust criticism of us, if we have the ability to prove that criticism unjust, we tend to go right for the throat and prove that it's wrong and prove that, you know, not only are you wrong in what you're saying, but you deserve to be publicly humiliated for shaming me in that way. Have you felt that before? Probably. I think we probably all have. Even in a situation where you're being criticized by someone and 80% of what they say is true, but 20% of what they say is false, what do you find yourself focusing on? I find myself focusing on the 20% and saying, okay, we can deal with all that 80% later, but right now we need to fix this 20% because it's not true. You're treating me unfairly. You're making an unjust criticism. To help us get the feeling of this, I want us to spend some time thinking about a situation that happened in the life of William Wilberforce. He is an historical figure from the late 1700s and early 1800s. He's received more exposure lately as the result of a movie called Amazing Grace. Hopefully you've seen that. If you haven't, I would commend it to you. It's about the life of William Wilberforce, who is a member of Parliament in England, and humanly speaking, was the driving force behind the abolition of the slave trade in England, and eventually the abolition of slavery itself. He fought a lonely battle in many ways, gave his life for the good of others who had no ability to pay him back, and he did it because he was a believer, because he was a Christian. And it was difficult, and it consumed his life in many ways. It was a painful burden, a painful assignment, and yet he was faithful in it. And he endured a lot of criticism from a variety of different people. John Piper writes that probably the severest criticism Wilberforce ever received was from a slavery-defending adversary named William Cobbett. So in other words, this was a man who was in favor of slavery. This was in August of 1823. This was some 16 years after Wilberforce's first victory in the abolition of the slave trade. And Wilberforce would have been about 63 years old. So he's been working for a long time to do what's good for others. And Piper says that Cobbett turned Wilberforce's commitment to abolition into a moral liability by claiming that Wilberforce pretended to care for slaves from Africa, but cared nothing about the wage slaves, the wretched poor of England. Now listen to Cobbett's criticism of Wilberforce. Put yourself in Wilberforce's place at 63 years of age after spending years and years defending others and knowing that some of what Cobbett is saying about you is actually false. You seem to have a great affection for the fat and lazy and laughing and singing and dancing Negroes, Cobbett says. But you have never done a single act in favor of the laborers of this country. This is a statement, Piper says, that Cobbett knew to be false. He's saying this publicly. You make your appeal in Piccadilly, London, amongst those who are wallowing in luxuries, proceeding from the labor of the people. You should have gone to the gravel pits and made your appeal to the wretched creatures with bits of sacks around their shoulders and with hay bands around their legs. You should have gone to the roadside and made your appeal to the emaciated, half-dead things who are cracking stones to make the roads as level as a die for the tax-eaters, that's you, Wilberforce, to ride on. What an insult it is, and what an unfeeling, what a cold-blooded hypocrite must he be that can send it forth. What an insult to call upon people under the name of free British laborers to appeal to them in behalf of black slaves when these free British laborers, these poor, mocked, degraded wretches, would be happy to lick the dishes and bowls out of which the black slaves have breakfasted, dined, or supped. How do you respond to that if you're Wilberforce? I would be angry. And the main reason I would be angry is because he's lying. And he's taking a good cause, the cause of abused laborers in England, and he's hijacking it. And he's using it as a decoy to destroy everything that Wilberforce has done. He's lying. And I would be very tempted to get right back in his face and to do my best to prove what a sorry excuse for a human being he is in his lying. I would want to say, let's try an experiment, William Cobbett. Let's take you involuntarily away from your home and family. Let's strap you inside the bowels of a dark ship and leave you there to wallow in your own filth and to suffer for 3 months being carted across the ocean, only to be put to hard forced labor, sweating and working your fingers to the bone in very dangerous conditions so that a soft white man in England can have sugar to put in his tea. And we'll see how fat and laughing and lazy and dancing you are, and we'll see how many people want to breakfast, dine, or sup out of your dish. Who's going to want to lick out of your dish after that, William Cobbett? Now, I don't know how William Wilberforce responded. I think that if he had responded like that, it probably would have been in the movie. Because that makes for good movies, doesn't it? Vindication, being proved right, feels really good. We really like that. And so people put that in movies, and when somebody's able to just put the screws to someone and prove how wrong they are because they know they're lying in what they're saying, we look at that and we think, yeah, go get them! Get them! I assume that Wilberforce didn't respond quite that way, because it would have been in the movie if he did. And God is going to call us to respond in a different way to situations like that. Sometimes they're dramatic situations, public ridicule, being called a hypocrite after years and years of giving your life for the good of others, publicly painful shame that is ill-founded. Sometimes, though, and more often in our own lives, this happens in the mundane situations, where we're being accused by someone, probably someone close to us, of failing in some situation or another. And we feel like, you know what? You don't know the whole story. You're being unjustly critical of me. This applies to both situations. What Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is going to tell us to do. He's going to tell us to endure sorrows while suffering unjustly. Sometimes it's dramatic, sometimes it's mundane, but this always applies. And he tells us why in verse 21. Why would the God of justice call his own children, his own family, his own people, to suffer unjustly? He tells us in verse 21, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. We have the opportunity, by patiently enduring unfair suffering, unjust criticism, to do some of the things that Jesus did when he died. Now, some of the things that Jesus did when he died, none of us can do. They're for him alone to do, to atone for our sins. Only he can do that. That actually helps to drive what Peter's calling us to do as well. But God also calls us to enter into Jesus' sufferings with him and do some of the things that he did in his suffering. To this you have been called, to unjust suffering and patiently enduring it. You have been called by God because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. What does that example look like? Think back to what it looked like for Jesus to endure unjust criticism and judgment and suffering and pain and torment. Think back to the night before Jesus was crucified. It's interesting for Peter to be the one who's writing this because he had a first-hand account of it. In fact, I want to look at a couple of passages where Peter is integrally involved and hadn't quite learned these principles yet. Matthew 26, starting in verse 47. While he was still speaking, that is Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer, that is Judas, had given them a sign saying, The one I will kiss is the man, seize him. Is that not just disgusting? I'm going to betray this man by an insincere token of love and affection for him. And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were... Now again, remember, this is Judas. Judas has walked with them for 3 years. So you can understand what happens in verse 51. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. You can pretty well bet that's not what he was aiming for. But Peter was a fisherman, not a swordsman. And so maybe his aim wasn't the best. And he got his ear. And Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" Tuck that away. "I can appeal to my Father, and he will at once send more than 12 legions of angels, 72,000 angels. Turn over then, if you'd like, or you can just listen to it, to John 18. John describes some of the same situations from a little bit different angle. Jesus, when the crowd shows up, asks them in verse 7, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So here's Jesus handing himself over to people who will mistreat him, handing himself over on purpose, knowing what they're going to do, and continually handing himself over. At any point during this process, he had the right to call down 72,000 angels. One would have been enough. One angel would have been enough to come down and cause everybody who was coming after Jesus with swords and clubs and torches and whatever else they had with them to just grovel in their own sweat and tears. He just would have melted them all at once. He could have fried them all. One angel would have been enough. Jesus could have called 72,000. But he doesn't. He continues to hand himself over to these people to allow them to lie about him, to abuse him, to put him to the test and tell him, if you're the Son of God, then prove it. Do something to prove it. Otherwise, we don't believe that you are. We don't believe you. We don't believe that you're the Son of God. And Jesus is silent. He's silent all the way through this. He says very, very little, and he's extremely selective about it. And he doesn't try to defend himself. And when he's on the cross, people tell him, if you're the Son of God, come down off the cross. He saved others. Why can't he save himself? He's not who he said he was. Now again, imagine yourself in a similar situation. People are lying about Jesus, and it doesn't only affect Jesus. This could affect other people. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Son of God. He's the one who's sent to pay for people's sins. He's the one who's sent to be the Redeemer. And if these lies are allowed to be believed, then other people are going to believe these lies too, and it's going to be to their own peril. And yet Jesus knows there's something more going on. And those are justifications that it's easy for us to use sometimes when we are unjustly criticized. Well, it's not just about me. Other people need to know the truth as well. Sometimes that's true. Sometimes we need to be a part of that. But before we get there, we have to get the perspective that Jesus set as an example for us. We need to move ourselves from the center and put God at the center. We need to do this in a way that's mindful of God. As Peter says, when you, mindful of God, endure sorrows while suffering unjustly, this finds favor with God. And the example that Jesus set was he handed himself over to these people to unfairly criticize and accuse him of being something other than what he was and lie about him and mock him and spit on him. And how did he do it? That's the question, because that's part of the example that he set for us. Turn back over to 1 Peter then. We know his options. In the midst of this criticism, he could have proven them wrong. He could have done it very easily. He knew what was in the heart of people. And so as these people mocked him while they were on the cross, he could very easily have drawn them up into the divine court and exposed to everybody who was watching what was going on inside of their hearts. Have you ever thought about what kind of horror that would be if somebody turned your heart and your thoughts inside out publicly? I don't want that to happen. And Jesus could have done that for these people. He could have said, look, not only are you wrong about what you're saying about me, but I'm going to tell everybody what's true about you. And he could have proven it beyond a shadow of a doubt and publicly humiliated anybody that he wanted to. And it would have been true. And they were doing it to him, and it was false. He committed no sin, verse 20. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. Never once did he sin. I think it was my great-grandmother who used to say something like, well, you never get it, but you deserve it. In other words, saying this to kids, well, you know what, if you get spanked and you didn't do it, well, you probably did something else you didn't get spanked for. That could not be said about Jesus. He never did anything wrong that could kind of level the scales of justice, even temporarily. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. He could have. When he suffered, he did not threaten. He could have, and they wouldn't have been empty threats. But what's the key? What's the key? How did Jesus do this? Was he a stoic? Did he just say, well, this is just what I have to do, so I'm just going to do it. I'm just going to be quiet. I'm just going to be strong. I'm just going to take it. Not exactly. There was something more behind that. And that something more is the key to his example for us. As he continually handed himself over to people who would lie about him and mock him and spit on him and misrepresent him, as he handed himself over to them, what he was really doing was what Peter says at the end of verse 23, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. When Jesus was handing himself over to others, what he was really doing was he was handing himself over to his Father. He was entrusting himself to the one who judges justly, his Father, who will make all things right. That's what Jesus knew. My Father judges justly. My Father will make all things right. Kids, that's the promise. It's not for Uncle Gene. It is for you. God will make all things right. When you're treated unfairly, sometimes don't you just feel like, well, I have to prove that this is wrong. I have to tell my mom that this should be happening differently. Well, it's okay to talk to your mom, but we have to start with, you know what, God is going to make all things right. I don't have to fight for this. I can hand myself over to my mom. I can hand myself over to my husband, my wife, my boss. And I don't have to insist that they treat me fairly, because God will make all things right. He will. Jesus trusted his Father for that. And his Father is faithful to his promises. And that is what we are called to hold on to. That's what we hold on to as we're treated unfairly. Instead of holding on to an insistence that I have to make this right now, I can say, whatever else happens, whatever other conversations I have, wherever this conversation goes, if this person refuses to cooperate or refuses to listen, it's still okay. I can still have peace. I can still know that this justice instinct that's inside of me will be satisfied. God will make all things right. The ESV translates this, continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And certainly Jesus did that. There are a couple of words that are added here for the purpose of clarity, and those words are, one word rather, himself. The word himself is not in the original, but it's certainly implied by the original. What it says is that he continued entrusting to him who judges justly. So not only was Jesus entrusting himself to his Father, he was entrusting the whole situation. All these people who were lying about him, his disciples, his mother, he was entrusting everything to his Father, knowing that his Father would make all things right. And that is extremely liberating if we will trust God for it. It's a matter of walking by faith, isn't it? We must believe that what God tells us is true. Because sometimes we'll not see how it's possible. We'll look at it and think, but this needs to be made right now. I don't know how this is going to be made right. I don't know how God's going to fix this. And God's saying, trust me. I will. I promise. You can let go of it and put it in my hands. He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And that is freeing when we walk by faith. On one condition. God will make all things right. And that is encouraging if we're on the right side of that. Because I've sinned many, many times. I've been unjust and unfair with other people. I've been probably dishonest in my assessment of people and my representation of people. When I have conversations with people that I disagree with, sometimes I'm a little prone to spin what they're saying so they look a little more unreasonable than they are. That's unjust. God will make it right. Do I want God to turn my insides out and prove what's really going on inside of me? That would be honest. That would be just. That would be horrifying, wouldn't it? So the only way for the prospect of God making all things right to be a happy prospect for me is if God makes all of my things right in some other way than causing me to bear the full brunt of his just and righteous and honest anger against my sin. And it has happened. Verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. By his wounds I have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. It's only this that makes the prospect of God fulfilling justice a happy prospect for me. Otherwise, it's only a threat. And so if you're here this morning and you feel like you've been unjustly treated, and yet you haven't trusted Christ, you need to remember you have treated others unjustly, and God will make all things right. And so I would just urge you to run to Christ. It has been made right in him. He has made a payment for sin, a sufficient payment. When he bore sins in his body on the cross, God punished his own son in such a way that told the truth about our sin. That's how severe it was. And he offers that to you. If you haven't trusted Christ, run to Him today. Find in Him the fulfillment of all of God's justice against your sin, so that you can be free to extend that grace to others, even when they're unfair with you. The only way for us to really rejoice in this is if we are, as Peter says, mindful of God. I can hand myself over to God if I'm confident that He is going to fulfill an agenda that I'm happy with. If I'm still really holding on to the prospect of God proving me right, of God establishing my own kingdom, of God arranging my life in a way that's convenient for me, then I'm really not going to be liberated by His prospect of fulfilling all of His plans, of making all things right. Because He does that on His agenda and not on mine. Psalm 46 verse 10 says something that we've heard many times, "Be still and know that I am God." In other words, I'm in control. I'm going to take care of things, so I want you in response to be still. And yet sometimes when we're in these situations where people are being unfair with us, we don't feel still, do we? Sometimes that's because I'm insisting on my own agenda. I'll be still if you promise to publicly humiliate this person who's publicly humiliated me and do it soon. It's not God's agenda. God's agenda has God at the center. And so, the only way that we can be still and know that God is God is to get the rest of the verse. Here's the promise. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. That's God's promise. If that's my joy, I can trust God to fulfill that promise. I can trust God to make all things right by vindicating His own name, by vindicating Jesus Christ, by proving Him to be right. And then in Him, making everything else right as well. And when I do that, I can do what Peter says a little bit later in chapter 4, verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. That's what God calls us to, and He gives us sustaining promises to stand on as we do it. Would you pray with me? Father, there are times that we face real difficulty, things that just don't seem right, and we feel like they have to be made right. But You've promised to make all things right, and we thank You for making things right for those of us who trust Christ, in Christ. What a horror to face the unblunted, raw reality of our own sin in the presence of Your holiness. Thank You that Jesus has done that for us. We entrust ourselves to Him. I pray, Father, that if anybody is here who has not trusted Christ in that way, that You would open their hearts to receive Him. Help us, then, to walk by faith and to entrust our souls to You, our faithful Creator, while doing good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.